We turn in the Holy Scripture this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he hath done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do with them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away among yourselves that wicked person. The basis of this passage and all of the scriptures, we turn to Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We will read questions 83 and 85. 85 is the text for the sermon tonight, for this morning. Question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian Church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the child of God Even we, as children of God, are saved from all our sins and miseries by faith in the anointed mediator whom we know from the Holy Gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The child of God is saved by faith in Christ merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. The child of God is saved into the church and preserved in the church where the Spirit works. And the Spirit works to save God's children through the preaching and through the sacraments, which are the primary means of grace. The child of God is saved from all his sins and miseries through the labors of the Spirit-filled church, through that foolishness of preaching. And by that preaching also, the kingdom is opened up to him, a believer, and shut against unbeliever, and all unbelievers. But there is one more truth concerning the salvation of the child of God that we are taught in this Lord's Day. The child of God is saved with the church's God-ordained exercise of Christian discipline. Even through that Christian discipline, the child of God is saved and preserved. The child of God must be admitted by the church in the process of Christian discipline in a positive sense, to be a member of the church by baptism and to be a member in full communion, to come to the Lord's table. But the child of God might also be saved by the shutting of the kingdom against him for a time, to humble him and to turn him until the time with a promise and demonstration of a change of life where the kingdom might once more be opened to him. And thereby, the child of God is saved through the exercise of Christian discipline. Christian discipline serves the salvation of the elect, whether it opens or shuts, whether it shuts and opens in due time, or whether it is shut and never again opens, whether it is carried out with the elect or with the reprobate. Unbeknownst to us, faithful exercise of Christian discipline serves the salvation of God's people. And so we consider this key of the kingdom of heaven this morning, Christian discipline. And we consider it in the context which the Catechism gives it. This is in the second section of the Catechism, one important aspect of how we might be delivered from all our sins and miseries. First, the power, then the practice, and finally, the purpose. As we consider this saving key of the kingdom of heaven, key of Christian discipline, we must keep before us the truth that it is a key of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is God's kingdom, ruled by God's Christ, his anointed. We know him, he is Jesus. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, these are all references to the same thing. It's called the kingdom of God, of course, because God, it is all under God, and he rules through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's Christ's kingdom. It's called the kingdom of heaven because that is where the king sits on his throne. The seat of the kingdom is in heaven. It is called the kingdom of heaven because the kingdom is not of an earthly nature. It's of a spiritual nature. And just because the kingdom is of heaven, and the seat of the kingdom is in heaven, and the nature of the kingdom is spiritual, that does not mean that the kingdom does not manifest itself on the earth. The kingdom does manifest itself on the earth. The citizens of the kingdom live on the earth. The government of the kingdom is carried out on the earth, even through the church. We'll consider in a moment the relationship of kingdom and church. But we cannot observe the kingdom with our earthly faculties. We cannot observe the kingdom like we can observe the kingdoms of this world as opposed to the kingdom of heaven. Christ taught us in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, that the kingdom of heaven cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, here, there it is. It's right here. Or, lo, there. For behold, Jesus says, it won't be here and it won't be there because the kingdom is within you. The rule of Christ, His kingdom rule, is in the hearts of His people. It is a rule that is in this world, but not of this world. It is a rule that is commenced in this life and on this earth, but carries on to the next. Alongside the idea of kingdom is the idea of church. It is not a stretch to identify the kingdom of God with the church of God. In fact, it is a very biblical thing to do so. There are different aspects of God's kingdom and church that are brought out with those different terms and ideas, but by and large, their essence is the same. The kingdom of heaven has a king, and the king of the kingdom of heaven is the head of the church. The kingdom of heaven has citizens, and the citizens of the kingdom are the members of the church. Among those citizens are children. Jesus taught that of such is the kingdom of heaven. Children are in the kingdom of heaven. Well, those children are admitted to the kingdom as they are admitted to the church by baptism. The rule of Christ the King over His people is carried out through the spiritual government of the church. The kingdom of heaven has keys. Jesus said, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it becomes very plain in the testimony of the scriptures that the spiritual government of the church is the spiritual government of the kingdom. This rule of Christ is carried out in the church, and it is with the sin-conquering power of the cross and the regenerating power of the resurrection that Christ commences His rule in the hearts of His people. And by the operation of His Spirit in the hearts of His elect, these chosen ones are brought unto Him and are called to join themselves to the church where they are governed by our head and our King. This church and kingdom is manifest on earth. And so long as the King tarries in His judgment, so long as the sanctification of the members is incomplete, the church and kingdom in this world must face the reality of sin. There's no place for sin in Christ's kingdom. Every sin must be dealt with. Every sin must be dealt with perfectly. And there are two ways in which sin might be dealt with within the church and kingdom. Either the sin is retained against the individual, by which we mean that the sin is held to their account, and they must pay the price for their sin, and therefore, having this sin on their record, they must be put out of the kingdom. That's the first. Sin must be retained, or it may be remitted. It may be forgiven, taken off of their account, and put to the account of another, Jesus Christ. And He must have those sins retained against Him, and He must pay the price for those sins. And that those are the only two ways in which sin might be dealt with in the kingdom. In the end, therefore, only true believers may be allowed to remain in the kingdom with their sins remitted. There are others who come and go. There are some who put on a disguise disguise of a hypocrite and an imposter. But when it comes down to it, they are not citizens, truly citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They must be put out, and they shall be put out when their hypocrisy is exposed. True believers maintain a confession and a walk that is consistent with the name Christian. And that does not mean that they do not sin, but it means that by faith in Christ, their sins are remitted, forgiven. This key of the kingdom is a real spiritual power. God has appointed this power to the church, and it is the power to open and shut the kingdom and church to men and to women. It's not a physical power. There is such a thing as a physical power in this world with regard to men and women, and that physical power is held by the earthly civil governments. They carry the sword. The church is not given that kind of sword. The church is given a spiritual sword, the sword of the Spirit, even the Word of God. There is a sword power that God uses for the punishment of sin and for the rewarding of well-doing and the defense of the righteous. But the elders and the minister and the deacon and the members of the church in general must never seek to guard the kingdom or seek to promote the kingdom or carry out any form of Christian discipline by using any physical force. At no time might one be put out from the church by force. The only extreme examples that I could imagine in which the church might use force are still questionable at best. Someone's disturbing worship and putting the congregation in danger. In times there might be a time and a place for members to step in for the protection of others. But then again, that's not the work of the church. That's an individual stepping in to help a fellow individual and to help a group of individuals and defend the safety of the brethren. And if it is at all possible, the church would seek the sword power of the Spirit in all cases that physical force might be required. We're being regularly disturbed in worship. Well, let's seek the help of the authorities who have that kind of power to protect the peace of our worship. Someone is in physical danger in their home. It is not the power of the church to take a person and bring them here or there. They might advise, they might speak a word, they might speak a powerful, authoritative word. But the physical power belongs to the state. And so the church may seek the help of the lawful authorities equipped with a sword power and the power even to move individuals and order individuals to be here or there or to avoid this or that, and thereby the church might be served by the sword power. But the church has a spiritual power. Their decisions and their word are effectual for the accomplishment of the purpose of God. The church opens and the church shuts the kingdom of heaven and the church. But they do so in a spiritual way. They use the word. They open and shut in the Spirit. They always do so with much prayer. And then they recognize that their goals are spiritual. Reconciliation and forgiveness and nourishment and the conveyance of promises and comfort and so on and so forth for those to whom the kingdom is opened. And for those to whom the kingdom is shut, again, it is to retain their sins against them, to declare to them that they have no place in the kingdom of heaven, to shut them out, not of earth, out of earthly fellowship. That, again, would be impossible, except we have a sword power. We can't keep someone who is excommunicated from coming to church. And if they are disturbing our worship, then it would again be another power that would be used to protect the peace of our assemblies. But there is a spiritual fellowship that is removed by the function of the key to shut the kingdom against them. There's no true spiritual fellowship with those who are put out of the church. This power is exercised by the church according to the command of Christ. They only have this power because Christ has appointed it to them. And that's clear because Christ is the King. Not one of us is King in the kingdom of heaven. We are subjects. We are citizens. Even the elders and the pastor and the deacons and all who have any kind of influence or sway in the church, not one of us has the power to bring in or to put out, to shut or to open. But Christ gives the power to the church that confesses the name of Christ as the Son of the living God. And so therefore we may say that when Christian discipline is exercised, Christ is opening and shutting. When the consistory, in harmony with the approbation of the congregation, admits one to the church, Christ has opened the kingdom to that individual. And when the consistory, with the approbation of the congregation, the whole church together, excommunicates an individual from the Christian church, Christ, or as the Catechism says it, God Himself excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is opened by the church's exercise of Christian discipline, and it is opened to believers. That's the plain and simple language of question and answer 83. It is opened to believers. It is opened to all those who make a good confession of their faith and lead ordinary Christian lives. And in every case that the kingdom is opened, it is a wonder of grace that sinners might be allowed to enter. It is even kept open to all true believers who fall into sin. They are not shut out for a sin or for even a grievous sin. The kingdom is opened to adults who confess their faith, and the kingdom is opened to children of believers who are yet growing into maturity. It is opened to those who have always been in the church, born into the church, and it is open to those who have lived a former life of waywardness and hypocrisy. It is open to those who have grievously transgressed but have since then returned. The kingdom of heaven is opened by the church. The church also shuts the kingdom of heaven. It has the power to put a man or a woman out of the church and kingdom, to declare that they have no place in the kingdom and their sins are held to their account, and that they will pay the price for those sins as long as they do not repent. The kingdom can be shut against reprobate hypocrites, and the kingdom can be shut against elect individuals who are continuing in sin. It's a sobering thing, isn't it? But we must see it, that when one is excommunicated from the Christian church, the church has been given the authority to do that. It is a weighty judgment, and yet we must submit to the reality that we do not know the secret counsel of God. Now, our behavior does not It does not mean that we go about and we say, well, he's excommunicated, but we don't know, and therefore we'll treat him just like we always have treated him. No, there's a weight to the judgment. It's a real spiritual power. But in the way that we recognize that we do not know the eternal destiny, even of those who are in or out, that God may yet work a wonder of grace to turn an individual, we have, at least in the back of our minds, that simple and yet humble confession, God may use this for salvation. And don't we need that comfort when we see our own wayward sons and daughters and brothers and sisters, and when we consider that our sins and the hardness of our hearts might lead us to be the objects of Christian discipline? We would pray fervently, use it. Use it to accomplish thy purpose, Father, to save. Christian discipline is weighty, whether it is shutting or opening. And we have much to be thankful for who are members of this church. For Christ, through those appointed in this church, has said to us as members, come, come into the fellowship of my body. Come into the fellowship of my church. Come, reside here in this spiritual kingdom and find that you will be protected and you will be preserved in these walls, in this assembly. Come and receive the tokens of membership here. Be washed in the water of baptism and feast on the food and the drink of the Lord's table, and have your place here with me. The keys of discipline and the keys of preaching are inseparable. The exercise of discipline depends on the preaching for its power, for the preaching of the Holy Gospel is the means by which faith is worked. We bar someone from the sacraments while calling them to come to the preaching. We would not expect anyone to be turned from their sins if they were not allowed or did not come to hear the preaching. The work of discipline, especially the opening, but also the shutting, is connected to the preaching for its power. It's also dependent upon the preaching for its effectiveness. If the preaching of the gospel is not antithetical, then the congregation and the consistory will not be enlightened as to what God requires in His kingdom and as to the line that is drawn between those who are in and those who are out. The preaching makes a declaration to every individual and to the congregation as a whole. This is what the Lord requires, and this line is what divides those who are in and out. And then the congregation understanding and then applying to their own lives and as they watch over their brethren. Brother, the Lord does not allow you to go on in this way that He regards as sin. How do you know? Well, He told me. He declared it to me in the preaching of His word. And now, in love for you, brother, I must admonish you to repent. The preaching promotes the effectiveness of Christian discipline. Discipline without preaching, therefore, would be directionless, purposeless, powerless. It would have no boundaries. There would be no distinct standards. And it certainly would not be employed if the necessity of Christian discipline and brotherly admonition was not preached. But at the same time, there are two keys, and preaching is not the only key. We must have a second key on that ring, and something would be lost without the exercise of Christian discipline. They both do the same things. They open and shut. They shut or open. But the effect of preaching is known especially to the individual in his own heart. There's a declaration and public testimony. It's public in that it's sounded broadly, but the effect of that declaration really is known to the individual in his own heart. But when Christian discipline is carried out, the effect of it is known to the whole congregation. You know, you've been given the knowledge of who this church has admitted to our fellowship. It is the members of the church and their children baptized as Christ commanded. And if any are to be put out from the fellowship of this congregation and shut out of the kingdom, you will all know it. There may be private labors for quite an extended period of time, but if any is to be excommunicated, it will be known to all. And that is what is added with Christian discipline. The practice, in the second place, we consider the practice of Christian discipline. We want to answer a few questions. First of all, who are the objects of Christian discipline? Who must be disciplined? Secondly, who carries out Christian discipline? And third, how is Christian discipline to be carried out? How is the practice carried on? First of all, who must be disciplined? This isn't the main point of the question and answer 85. The main question is the third one that we're going to consider rather briefly in comparison, because this catechism introduces this question how and explains this question how by focusing primarily on who. Who must be opened? To whom must the kingdom be opened and shut? From a certain point of view, the answer of the question is simple. All those who are under the name of Christians. Who must be disciplined? All those who are under the name of Christians. We can answer the question that way when we consider that Christian discipline is both negative and positive. If Christian discipline were only considered to be the shutting or the excommunicating of individuals, then we would have to say something different than all Christians. But we can say all Christians because we are all the objects of discipline in that discipline opens the kingdom to us. But that's not usually the way that we speak of the objects of discipline. Ordinarily, we are speaking of those who are under discipline with regard to the shutting of the kingdom against them. But we can learn something, first of all, by saying only Christians are to be the objects of discipline. Only Christians. The world, the citizens of the world, those who are not members of the church, those who have never been members of the church, those who have removed themselves from the church, are not ever to be disciplined. Only Christians. This is the point of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. He says, in verse 9, I wrote to you not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. But now, verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company if a man is called a brother and be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Paul has no interest in judging the world. The congregation should have no interest in judging the world. God will judge them. The congregation is called to judge themselves. And now Paul, also as an apostle, has made his judgment with regard to this individual with whom it was commonly reported that he was guilty of the sin of incest. Fornication, and the kind that one takes his father's wife. The point here is that the church doesn't discipline the world. The church disciplines those who are in the church and who have taken the name of Christian. The church disciplines the brethren. The answer more specifically is the church disciplines impenitent Christians. The church disciplines impenitent Christians, whether they are adults or whether they are children, young people. The church does discipline members in full communion, obviously, but the church does discipline children. They discipline children according to their ability to discern. And so when a child grows into maturity and he is often brotherly admonished by his parents or by his fellow members and in due time also by the consistory, the church does discipline that individual by erasing him off the records of baptism, so that he is no longer a member by baptism. And that's a minor point in this Lord's Day, but a significant point in the broader scope of Reformed doctrine, because we have confessed as Reformed people that our children are members of the church, that our children are Christians, since we have given them the name of Christian. We are also called to discipline them. Impenitent Christians. That's what the Catechism teaches as the main characteristic of those who must be disciplined. Those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. Inconsistent with the name of Christian. They must be disciplined. That's an assurance to the ordinary Christian that you, ordinary Christians who are sinners, just like I am, we can all be assured that when we live our life as an ordinary Christian, when we sin and we're admonished for our sins and we respond as a Christian is called to respond, the kingdom is not shut to us. We will not and ought not be reported to the consistory. And if any were to do that, they would be rebuked by the consistory. Do not come and report a sin to us that a man or a woman has repented of and that he is sorry for. When a Christian is confronted with his sin, he confesses the truth of Christ, the reality of his sins, and his confidence in the cross and the resurrection as those things which have fully accomplished his salvation. He expresses his devotion to God and his resolve to fight against sin and live unto him. He turns. He amends his life. He promises never to go that way again. To him, to her, the ordinary Christian man or woman, the kingdom is not shut. Not even when they sin. Not even when they are falling into grievous sin. The kingdom remains open. And the preaching will make that clear to them. But a false Christian, a hypocrite, who takes upon himself the name of Christian, when he is confronted with his sin, he will not turn, he will not promise to amend his life, and he will continue in his way. He will be hardened by the rebuke and offended by it. He will be proud, and he might even strive to find a secret way to maintain his own sinful lifestyle. He may twist the word of God to make those who rebuke him feel guilty and to put them down and cut out their legs from under them. You are coming to rebuke me? Who do you think you are? Do you know what this is going to do to the church? If you come after me, who do you think you are that you can take that kind of weighty decision into your own hands? It's the way a hypocrite responds. The sins for which one might be put under discipline are sins both of doctrine or practice. A wrong, erroneous confession maintained makes one worthy of discipline. A practice that is forbidden, that one continues in, makes one worthy of discipline. Refusing to renounce an error or a wicked course of life makes one worthy of discipline. How do you know if it is willful? Well, you only know if they have been brotherly admonished frequently. Then you shall know that this is willful impenitence, and you will know that one is worthy of discipline. Impenitence is the main characteristic. Impenitence in sins of doctrine or practice. We often think of certain sins that are brought out for discipline more often than others in the church when the apostle speaks of the kinds of sinners that ought to be put out and we ought not to keep company with them. There's a significant list. If a brother is a fornicator, you must not keep company with him, must excommunicate him in due time. If he is covetous, if he is an idolater, if he is a railer, one who slanders, if he is a drunkard or an extortioner, then we are not to keep company with them. There are a few other minor characteristics brought out in this Lord's Day. First of all, the church must discipline impenitent sinners who have been brotherly admonished. They must be those who have been admonished. The church may never excommunicate someone who has not been frequently brotherly admonished. And that means there's much patience required, and that diligence is required of all the members, that everyone take the opportunity that they have and the relationships that they have to admonish where there is an evil deed done. And as the consistory carries out discipline, they continue with the admonitions, and they are patient. They are patient because they know the power of sin in their own lives. They are firm, they are deliberate, they are unwavering in their resolve to call one to repentance, but they are patient. The church must also only discipline those who will not renounce their errors and wicked course of life. They must only discipline those who will not renounce. And so if one has renounced, then the work of discipline is finished. There must be a difficult judgment made sometimes. It's difficult to have evidence of these things. Can be difficult to prove, but if there have been brotherly admonitions and a change of course in life and a promise to amend, then the work of shutting is ended and the work of opening must begin. Finally, the church can only discipline those who are sinners who are complained of to the church. The church's hands are tied if the sin is never reported to the consistory. The church can't do anything about it. And therefore, it's necessary that the church as a whole, the organic life of the church, include these admonitions and a resolve to see the admonitions through. That you go to a brother and you admonish them and you say, this is important, this is significant, this is sin against God. Brother, you must turn. And I understand your heart. I understand why you have done this or that you might have done this. But you must repent. And brother, if you won't turn from this sin, I will continue on. And I will come back. And I will come back with a fellow member to add to the weight of these charges and this call to repent. And if you do not repent, brother, I will go to the church. For your own salvation, I will complain of you to the consistory. And there is no lack of love in that complaint. That is love's complaint for the wayward soul of a brother. He has not turned. He needs to turn. And I pray, brothers of the consistory, that God might use you in your work of discipline to turn him. Who are the objects of discipline? Christians. Christians who will not, who maintain doctrines and practices inconsistent with the name of Christians. Christians who have been admonished by their brothers, who willfully reject those admonitions, and who have been properly reported to the church. More briefly now, who exercises Christian discipline? Catechism says that these brethren are to be complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. When that word or is used, that's not giving two options. You cannot go to the church as a whole, to the whole body, and complain about a brother that he is continuing and maintaining a doctrine or a practice contrary to the church, contrary to the name Christian. That's not what the or means. The or is further explanation of this complaint to the church. What is meant by the complaint to the church is that there is a complaint to those appointed by the church for the work of Christian discipline. The church hold, the consistory holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We saw that with preaching, now we see it with discipline. There is a role for the church as a whole, and that is their initial oversight of one another. How is it to be complained of to those in authority, except we as brethren are watching over one another? And so one may not expect the church, the consistory, to be disciplining this person that we see sinning or that person that we see sinning and continuing in sin if we do not bring it to their attention. And certainly the elders are members in their own right. And so they might bring something to the consistory of their own accord. But we all watch one another with a view to Christian discipline being exercised. Thirdly, how is the key of discipline exercised? How is the kingdom shut and opened? And notice the question of question 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? In 84, it's opened and shut. Now it's shut and opened. That's because the catechism has in mind the salvation of the elect, the salvation of those engrafted into Christ. And if one is to be saved through Christian discipline, then the kingdom will be opened to him, yes, but then it will be shut to him in his impenitence and then opened again. If it's to serve our salvation, then it must end in the opening of the kingdom. Generally, how is Christian discipline exercised? It's exercised through our oversight and through the admonitions of God's word. That's in the implication of the letter is that the whole letter to the Corinthians is that the whole congregation is involved in this work. It's involves the congregation, especially with regard to the gathering or the assemblies of the saints. We look at verse 4. Paul makes this judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver one to Satan. But in verse 4, there's that little phrase, when ye are gathered together. When ye are gathered together, then it must be plain that you have put out this individual from among you. And especially later on we see, with such an one know not to eat. Don't eat with them. Don't have the Lord's Supper with them. So this, the evidence of discipline and the judgment of discipline, shutting the kingdom, is manifest especially with regard to the sacraments. And then, of course, it must be done in love. Christian discipline is not aimed at punishing. It's not ever done with the attitude that we're sick of this person. We're sick of the way that they live. We're sick of the what they do in the church and the trouble they cause in the church, and we just would soon be have them go away. Just go away. That's not the attitude of Christian discipline. Christian discipline always has the highest desire of love, which is reconciliation of the brother with his God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby reconciliation with the brother, with the whole congregation. Very practically, the manner of Christian discipline must follow in our churches the order prescribed in our church order. That means for sins of a private nature, there are three steps to the official discipline. It begins with brotherly admonitions among those who discover the sin. After frequent admonitions, this is the way of Matthew 18, another witness might be brought, two or three witnesses, and then it will be, if it is not repented of, it must be reported to the church. Then there are three steps that the church takes. First, there is silent censure. And all while the individual is barred from the Lord's table, he may not partake, and he is receiving frequent admonitions from the consistory. If he does not repent, then the consistory proceeds to the second step of discipline. And this begins a process of three announcements. So in the second step, there are three announcements to the whole congregation. The first announcement is that there is one in our congregation who is continuing in sin. This is the sin, and it is announced, and the congregation is exhorted to pray for this nameless individual. Then, if he does not repent in answer to the prayers of the congregation, the consistory must seek approval from the classis to announce the name of the individual, to see to it that they have been diligent in their frequent admonitions and in faithful in their judgment. And the name is announced. And if there is no turning and no amendment of life from the individual when the congregation prays for the brother by name, then a third announcement is issued for the proceeding toward excommunication. And that if there is no repentance, then the excommunication will be carried out on such and such a date. And then finally, the third step, which is excommunication itself. And if you have the opportunity, sometime this week or even today, read those forms. The form for excommunication and the form for readmittance. And if you read them together, you will be edified by the sober warnings and gracious encouragements that are contained therein for those of us as members. If sins are of a public nature, then the public sins are dealt with in a slightly different way. The name, therefore, is already publicly and widely known. The difficulty is often to judge how many people know about a sin. And that is simply something the consistory must judge. And the consistory, if there is repentance from one in a sin, must make a very difficult judgment often with regard to how to reconcile one to the congregation. Does everyone need to know that someone has repented? If only part of the congregation knows that the individual has sinned, it's a difficult question. And the consistory must make its own judgment about what is best for the individual and for the whole church. If there's a question, the church order prescribes help. They are to seek the advice of another consistory. This is very practically the manner in which Christian discipline is carried out. There is a threefold purpose. You know them. You've been taught them in catechism. The threefold purpose of Christian discipline is the glory of God, the purity and the preservation of the church in holiness, and the salvation of the sinner. That ought to be no surprise to anyone who is here. Those are the purposes of Christian discipline. Now, in this third point of the sermon, I want to make that simple declaration and exhortation that we are mindful of that. When we see the sin, a wayward brother, we need to be mindful of those purposes so that we are not discouraged from admonishing a wayward brother. I don't want to go to him. He's going to think that I am against him. He's going to think that I think I'm better than him. He's going to think that I am just trying to assert myself or have the preeminence. No, that's not what we think. That's not why we are admonishing. We admonish for the glory of God, that you who take the name of Christian might live in a way that is consistent with that name. Glorify Him with your life, brother. We go and we admonish because we love the whole body, and we would be pure and holy as God calls us to be. And we would not have our children and our brethren tempted by this individual whose wickedness is seemingly approved or tolerated in the congregation. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And of course, we go and we admonish for the brother's salvation. We would have them turned. We would have that key turned the other way. Whereas before it locked, we would have it unlock. These purposes, ultimately the purpose is the glory of God. Whether the church is whether God is glorified by a sinner being put out for the preservation of the church, or by a repentant sinner being put out to be brought back in for his salvation, God is glorified. The consistory and all members must be mindful that God is glorified not by success in Christian discipline. God is glorified not by the fact that we have a 90% success rate in the cases that we're working on, the individuals we're working with, 90% of them have turned and have been restored to the church. I have no idea what a percentage would be, and that's not even in the view of anyone in the consistory ever. What we're interested in and what glorifies God is faithfulness. Faithfulness means that there are times that we must put individuals out, and we must rejoice in the mystery of God's will, and rejoice despite not knowing whether this is for the salvation of the soul or for the preservation of the body. We must glorify God by faithfulness in discipline. Be mindful of that as you hear announcements. If God forbid, the consistory must make announcements of discipline. Be mindful that that is evidence that your elders are faithful to the work that Christ has given them. And be thankful that they exercise it with regard to your souls, and that Christ through them has opened the kingdom to you. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, grant wisdom to our elders for the work of discipline. Grant grace to those who are wandering in sin and under discipline in whatever way, whether even under the discipline informally of our brothers. Help us to have hearing ears, to be slow to speak, slow to wrath, and rather that we might humble ourselves before the rebukes of our friends. Hear this prayer. Use the word to stir us up to true brotherly love with frequent admonitions of one another. Amen.